Much. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Seven Oaks Alliance Church. My name is Jamie. If you're visiting us, we're really glad that you're here, and we trust that you will enjoy encountering the living Jesus this morning, because that's our prayer. That song was very fitting for the message we're going to be talking about this morning, singing about our first love. But before we get into the message, there's a few things I'd just like to talk to you about. The first one is, do we have some veterans in the room this morning? If we have any veterans, if they would just stand, please. We would just like to take a moment just to honor you. Got one or two here. Here we go. Thank you. Please take a seat. I would just like to take a moment to pray because as well as the veterans in the room, there are many of us who were perhaps married to a veteran or had a grandpa who was a veteran or perhaps a child or a parent or so on. And so many of us are affected by those who go overseas to fight for the freedoms that we enjoy. And so we'd just like to take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, first of all, we come before you and we confess with our tongue that you indeed are a God above all things, that Lord Jesus, you are the Prince of Peace. And Lord, we know that war and warring were not part of your original intention for humanity, but because of the brokenness of sin and the fallenness of humanity, our human story has been littered with war upon war. We know that it is a part of our human experience, and we mourn it. But Lord, we just want to thank you this morning for all those who have bravely gone to fight for the freedoms that we know we enjoy and we do not take for granted. So for all of those of us in the room who have lost loved ones in war, for those of us who were connected in some way familially to a veteran, and for those veterans in our room, Lord, we are thankful for them. We remember them. And for all those who are currently fighting overseas, for those who are peacekeeping overseas, we lift them before you and pray that today you would give them their daily bread, what they need for today, that you would envelop them with your love and your grace and your mercy this day. And Lord, we do cry out to you that you would bring peace to the troubled spots of our world in the name of Jesus Christ. And we know that as we pray that prayer, we look forward with eyes of faith to the day when there will be nothing but peace. And that one day we will enjoy peace and there will be no war in our world. And for that, Lord, in the new heavens and the new earth, we long for. But in this day, Lord Jesus, have your mercy, we pray. Amen. Amen. Church family, I do have a couple of other things I'd like to just bring you into the loop about before we get into the message. The first one's a bit of a sad announcement. I'm going to share it with you because I would like to covet your prayers and would like you to pray about this. If you have tried to contact Pastor Lyle in the last week, maybe you've tried to email him, maybe you've tried to call him and you haven't been able to, the reason is because he has not been in the office. To give you just a little bit of background, Pastor Lyle has been with us for about 15 years or so. And Lyle has kind of on and off struggled with health issues, physical health issues, and issues related to stress and burnout. And Lyle experienced a significant burnout back in 2006 and thereabouts and was off for about a year or so, a little over a year. And so once again, this past week or the week before, we were handed a letter by Lyle's doctor requesting that Lyle take some time off. And so the doctor said that he's going to need at least a couple of months of sick leave from work. So we don't expect to see him again for the remainder of this year. So I just ask you, if you would pray for him, please be praying for Lyle and Anne. We just want him to become healthy again, to get through this. We want to walk through it with him. And so we just ask you to pray. And of course, Lyle was in charge of a lot of things. We're working hard at trying to organize that. And just to say as well, I think, you know, if Lyle were to get 20 phone calls from us tomorrow, I don't actually think that would be the best thing for him. According to the doctor, you know, it's best that Lyle just have some space to decompress. So I'd ask you to pray, and certainly if you want to fire an email of encouragement to say you're praying, do that. But I think it wouldn't be the best thing for Lyle to get us knocking on his door or calling him. So if we can just respect that, and please pray for him and Anne. The second thing I want to share is a lot more upbeat, and I'm happy to share with you. We as a church family have been on a journey for about 4 years now as we have kind of on and off dipped into a discussion about this facility. We are blessed with a wonderful facility, but we're also blessed with a facility that you know, it's breaking down in certain places, and there's some significant things that need to be fixed. It's a large facility. It's costly to upkeep and all of those things. So Pastor Errol, who was the lead pastor before I was, he began this discussion some 4 years ago. And I'm not going to recount all the history for you now, but we've kind of been in and out of discussions. We had a task force that looked at it, looking at everything from selling to sharing to rebuilding and fixing up and all of those things. And as I've been contemplating and thinking over the last little while, I believe we've come to a place where the Lord has kind of been channeling us to a certain place, and I'd like to share that with you. And so next Sunday, on November 14th, I'm going to be talking to you not about facing our future, but embracing our future. And I'm going to take the half an hour portion of our service, where I would normally do a biblical message. I'll bring some reflections from Scripture. But I'm going to share with you where I'm at, and it's not just me, it's shared by our pastoral team and our board of elders. I've also met with our original Face in the Future team and gotten their wisdom and feedback. And just like to share with you what I believe we need to do, that it's time for action, it's time to move forward. And then in the weeks that follow, we'll be looking forward to getting some of your feedback, and we'll have a feedback mechanism for you as well. But wanted to let you know, next Sunday, November 14th, please try to be in church, because it's a big Sunday for us, and I want as many people to hear this. If there is somebody missing from the pew close to you, who you know, let them know, please. Ask them to do everything they can to be in church next Sunday. And you know, if for some reason you know that you can't be here, as Tim mentioned, we do broadcast our sermons online on our website. So a couple of days following the 15th, the message will be up there. So you can certainly listen to that. All right, back to today. We are in a sermon series called The Seven Churches of Revelation. And so we're going to continue with that this morning. The year is AD 96, and Emperor Domitian is Caesar of Rome. Temples are being built in cities all over the Roman Empire to help facilitate the emperor cult. Being a good citizen of Rome means that you worship there. It means that you worship Caesar as Domine Deus, Lord and God. The Christians refuse to do it. They claim that their founder, Jesus of Nazareth, is actually Lord and God, and not Caesar. The Jews don't believe it. They're still looking for their Messiah. The Jews say that Messiah will win. They thought that Jesus was an interesting character, and he certainly taught well, and he taught with authority. He certainly knew how to whip up the crowds, but according to them, you know, in the end of the day, Caesar won that one. If Caesar even knew anything about it. Caesar was more concerned with the pressing things of empire, I'm sure, than he was with minor uprisings on the eastern frontier. He's got proconsuls and governors to deal with things like that. And crucifying a disturber of the peace, well, that's not really much in the way of news for someone like Caesar in Rome anyway. The Christians' refusal to worship Caesar, however, that can't be ignored. This is not just a religious spat anymore between the Jews and one of their breakaway sects. It was that, at least according to Rome it was, but it's not really, and therefore it was ignored half the time, but not so much anymore. When it begins to cause riots in certain cities of Macedonia and Asia Minor, all of a sudden it becomes a more of a threat to the Pax Romana, Roman peace. And not only is it a disturbance now in the first century, but it actually threatens, a small disturbance, it actually threatens the unity of empire. Because to worship Caesar is to express loyalty to Caesar. It demonstrates good citizenship. To worship Caesar is to exhibit unity with your fellow Roman, or if you're not a Roman, at least that you have willingness to kind of embrace the ideals of Rome. when Christians say that Jesus is Lord and God, they say emphatically that Caesar is not. And therefore, those Christians are enemies of the state. It was late evening as the sun was beginning to disappear over the horizon and the citizens of Ephesus were coming towards the end of their day. Followers of Jesus in the city were meeting as they normally would in somebody's home. They met there and they broke bread together and they sang some psalms. They bought food and money for the poor, which they always did. They liked to distribute. The Ephesian church absolutely loved their pastor. They loved Pastor John. They loved the fact, I think, that John was actually one of Jesus' closest followers. He was there when Jesus taught. He was there and actually saw Jesus heal people. He was there at the Last Supper reclining at the table. And I think the Ephesian church was a little bit proud of that. Pastor John was their pastor. They loved it when John shared God's word. And they especially loved to hear his personal stories. They probably thought he should write them down at some point. After all, they'd seen these scrolls that kind of were passed around the different churches. They'd seen one written by Matthew, the tax collector, who was also close to Jesus. They knew there was one written by John Mark and one by Luke. They thought, John, maybe you should write one too. Suddenly, as they're singing their last psalm for the night, the doors burst open and screams could be heard as women began to hide children behind their back and the men got to their feet. Four Roman soldiers muscled their way into the home, shields knocking people down, swords out. They grabbed the 80-something-year-old Pastor John and dragged him off. The Church of Ephesus never saw Pastor John again. By moonlight, he was shoved into a boat with a bunch of others. The rope was cast off, and the boat began to cut swiftly through the black waters of the Aegean Sea, heading for the prison island of Patmos, or first century's Alcatraz. A couple of weeks ago, we began this new teaching series called The Seven Churches of Revelation. And during John's time on the island of Patmos, and you can see a current picture of it up there, during his time there, and we don't know exactly how he was dragged off. I mean, I kind of gave you a suggestion of what it might have looked like. We don't know. But what we do know is that he was taken, and he was shipped off to Patmos. It was a prison island, and on that prison island, the prisoners worked in the rock quarries under the blazing hot Mediterranean sun. And we know that on one particular day, it was the Lord's Day, John was worshiping and he was in the Spirit when all of a sudden he began to see these bizarre and strange images. And he was told to write them down. And so he did. In the opening message from a couple of weeks ago, I talked to you about the very first thing that John saw. A vision of the victorious, cosmic, powerful Jesus Christ. And I said to you that in Revelation 1, it describes the Jesus that he saw as one like a son of man. A direct allusion to Daniel chapter 7. But in Revelation 1, it describes the one like a son of man with some of the attributes of another figure from Daniel chapter 7 called the Ancient of Days, God. So for John, as he was looking at the one like a son of man, he was seeing the Ancient of Days. As we look at Jesus, we see the Father. That's said elsewhere in the scriptures, isn't it? John also tells us that this Son of Man he saw was in the midst of the lampstands. And the passage unpacks for us that the seven lampstands, we're told, were the seven churches of Revelation. So Jesus is not above the churches, kind of aloof, looking down, and he's not off to the side of the churches, kind of peering in. Jesus is right in the middle of the churches. He's right in the midst of them. Jesus is right here in the midst of God's people with us. John is told to write down everything he sees and to send it to the seven churches. The next two chapters of Revelation that we're going to be looking at, chapters 2 and 3, contain words that were spoken by the risen, victorious, powerful Jesus to those various churches, seven of them. And the first church that he speaks to is indeed that church that John was pastor of, the church in Ephesus. So we're going to read now what Jesus had to say to the Ephesian church. Revelation 2, 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Another Sunday, we're going to talk a little bit about what that angel thing might be about. Write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In other words, these are the words of the guy in the vision, the one like a son of man. These are the words of Jesus to Ephesus. This is what he says, verse 2. I know your works and your toil, and I know your patient endurance. I know you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are patiently enduring and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first, or your first love. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. Verse 6. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. And that's what Jesus had to say to the Ephesian church. These seven messages to the seven churches that we're going to be looking at, the first today, and we're going to be looking at over the months ahead of us, these are not seven letters, by the way. They're not that at all. In fact, the entire book of Revelation is actually a letter. The entire scroll was a single letter. And that letter would have been sent to all of the seven churches, and of course beyond that too. So these are not letters. It made sense that Ephesus would have been first, because geographically, when the mailman crossed the Aegean Sea, it would have reached Ephesus first. So these aren't letters. They're a bit more like what we see in our Old Testament prophetic oracles. So if you've ever read any of the prophets in the Old Testament, and you've read those little pieces where, usually addressed to nations, God says, you know, thus says the Lord to Edom, thus says the Lord to Babylon, thus says the Lord to Damascus or whatever, and then what follows is a small kind of oracle or a prophetic word, both for and against various nations. So they're kind of more like that than they are letters. But in the first century also, they're kind of similar to what the Romans did, and they composed these royal edicts. And so Caesar, or one of the leaders of the Roman Empire, would write these edicts and send them to cities or places, particularly those places they had conquered. And so they would praise them for their achievements and criticize them for where they kind of fall short. And we see that in these messages to the churches, so it's similar. So these short messages that are kind of like prophetic oracles, that are kind of like Roman royal edicts, are given from God, from the king, to the seven churches of Revelation. That's what we're dealing with here. They praise the churches for what they do well and challenge them for where they are lacking. So he begins by praising them. What are the things he praises Ephesus about? Well, three major things. I've seen your works and toil. And it's good. So he praises them for that. I've seen your patient endurance, and he praises them for that. And he also praises them for the fact that they don't harbor evildoers. And he praises them for that. So we're going to look at each one of those in turn briefly here. So firstly, Church of Ephesus, I've seen your work and I've seen your toil. I see what you do. I see that you're a church at work at the expansion of God's kingdom here on earth. You're declaring the word and you're working to serve, and it's fantastic. In other words, Ephesus is not a country club church, right? If there was such thing in the first century, I doubt it. It's not a country club church. It's not the type of church where, you know, most people kind of just come and warm the pew and kind of sit and, you know, consume the religious goods and services on offer. And no, it's not that kind of church. It's a church where everybody rolls up their sleeves and gets involved. It's where people joyously serve with the gifts God has given them. Why? because they believe God has given them the gifts to use and not just keep to themselves. Amen. And so everybody gets involved and everybody serves and everybody gets stuck in. They've bought into the idea, the Ephesian church, that we're all called to be the people of God, to be actively involved in the expansion of his kingdom, and we do that as each of us use our gifts and callings together. Secondly, I've seen your endurance, or you could say your long-suffering. Make no mistakes. We're in a battle. They were then, we are today. The church in Ephesus is in a precarious place in the first century under this kind of towering shadow of Emperor Domitian. Threats of persecution all over, strong and relentless opposition for their faith. They were resisting the pressure to bow their knee and worship Caesar. They were resisting the pressure. There were probably people saying, you know what, you don't have to really love Caesar that much, but just go to the temple, spare yourself some hassle, you know, sprinkle the incense on the altar and just bow before Caesar and you're all good. You don't have to really believe it. They resisted. He says, we cannot do that. We will not bow our knee and worship a mortal. So they're resisting that pressure. And it was costing them. Maybe it was costing them friendships and family members who couldn't understand them and didn't support them as being bad citizens. Maybe they'll be mocked or scorned. They were certainly living under fear, I'm sure. They'd seen their leader dragged off, 80-something-year-old man dragged off by Roman soldiers to work in a rock quarry. Perhaps they faced, if they're business owners, people were boycotting them. They didn't want to be associated with them for their own safety. And so it was costing them financially. Maybe it was costing them physically, some of them even their lives. You've patiently endured suffering for my name, says Jesus, and it hasn't gone unnoticed. I see it. So he praises them for their toil and their works, and he praises them for patiently enduring opposition. Opposition and persecution shows up how real our faith is. And thirdly, you don't tolerate evildoers. In other words, this is a church that is really, really orthodox in its faith. It knows what it believes, and it doesn't give an inch on what it believes. It's a church that doesn't compromise. Jesus said, you know, you've tested those ones that have come in, and they've claimed to be apostles of Jesus, and you've tested them, and you've found them to be false, and you've resisted them. That's good. That's right. You have to protect from false teachers who come in and try to lead people astray. You know, it's a really neat connection if you read the book of Acts. In chapter 20, actually, if you can bring that passage up for us. Some 40 years before the book of Revelation, the apostle Paul is moving around the ancient world and he's planting churches and he's encouraging churches and he's suffering himself and all of that. And he's in this place called Miletus, and he invites the elders of the church of Ephesus, the leaders, to come and meet with him. And this is what he says to them. He says, I know after I've gone, so after Paul has gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some even from your own group will come distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. False teachers. Isn't it really cool and great to hear that 40 years later that the church in Ephesus actually listened to Paul? They took his word seriously. They listened to him. And they were on the watch for those savage wolves and they resisted them. Apparently there's a group called the Nicolaitans and we'll mention them in a future message, but they resisted false teaching. And Jesus said, you've been doing that for 40 years since Paul warned you. Good on you. So Jesus praises the church in Ephesus then for their kingdom activity, for the benefit and the growth of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, their patience in suffering in difficult circumstances, and their commitment to faith and to truth. Sounds like a pretty good church, doesn't it? Sounds like a pretty cool church. But despite the great praise they receive from Jesus, imagine what it'd be like to hear the words of Jesus to you. Despite all of these wonderful praises, and Jesus does encourage them, as we've seen, He nevertheless challenges them with something. No church is perfect, and this is what was the issue with Ephesus. But I have this against you, says Jesus. You have abandoned the love you had at first, or your first love. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This may be a very great church, right in so many ways, but it has a significant flaw at the very center. The church has lost its first love. What is a first love? First love is the love you have when you first fall in love, right? For those of you who have fallen in love with someone, it's that love and that feeling you have when you first fall in love with someone. It's the love you have for Jesus when you first came to faith and you couldn't help telling everybody about him. It's that kind of first love that you recapture when you go on a mission trip and you come back all fired up. It's that first love you have when you go to a worship conference and you're just in Jesus' presence and you come away just so filled with Jesus and you just can't get more of him. That's what first love is all about. And the Bible often likens our relationship with God as that between a bride and a groom. It's a love relationship of committed love. And those of us in the room who have been married for any length of time, we know that if we don't tend to our marriage, if we don't pay attention to it, if we're not intentional about our relationship, if we don't make room and space for each other in the busyness of our lives, you can quickly become more like roommates if you're not careful. And one day you can end up waking up and just feeling acutely distant from your spouse that you promised so much to. And they used to have this wonderful, loving, passionate relationship, and now it's just kind of distant. Lost that first love, and guess what, church family? That didn't happen overnight. It's the culmination of weeks and months and years of neglecting that special relationship. So we might say, perhaps it's easy to be a church like Ephesus that scores an A+ on truth. We have our statement of faith. We know what we believe. We're committed to solid biblical teaching, and that's good. And it is good. It's really good. And maybe it's easy to be a church that busies itself with activity for the kingdom. Good activity, program, and ministries that serve people, that cause people to come to Christ. And it's good. It's absolutely good. Toil and work. And you know, we don't face the same kind of external threats that first century Ephesus does. We don't have Canadian government officials in here kind of checking up on us and getting ready to arrest us if we say the wrong thing. Like, we don't experience that same kind of pressure as they did. But we know what suffering is, too. We do understand suffering. Just 2 weeks ago, we had Dave Jeffrey up here sharing his own suffering with us and what he's going through and his honest struggles and his honest pain, and yet using his suffering to help others. And he's not the only one in the room who's suffering. And many of us who suffer, we don't curse God because of it. It's hard. It's no mistake about it. It's hard. It's difficult. We have moments of despair and maybe doubt. Absolutely. But we don't curse God. We continue to endure. And we have people around us who help us. That's good. It's patient suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. So we can be a church like that. We can have all those things, and those things are wonderful and to be praised, and yet we can still be missing something at the very center. We can actually lose our first love, intimacy and affection gone. And just like the married couple that didn't just become distant on day 2 after their wedding, so the believer doesn't just suddenly become distant from Jesus. It usually follows gradual and very slight shifts of focus. We can become very busy for Jesus and in the process become very distant from Jesus. Our vision statement of a church is to know Jesus and make him known. And I love our vision statement. I love it. It's so simple and sublime and profound, and I love it. And so the one thing we want to be in our church is we want to be a people who are committed to making Jesus known, both overseas and across the street. That's why we're having a missions night tonight, because we believe in foreign missions and we want to support our missionaries and love them and hear back from them. And it's why we've got the food bank folks who are going to be here in the Christmas Bureau, because we believe that missions is across the street as well. We want to be about that. And we want to be a church who's committed as individuals to making Jesus known in our workplaces and neighborhoods and all those things we talked about in September about knowing, finding God on Monday. We want to do those things. And we want to be a church that is committed to truth. And we want to be a church that helps one another as we go through suffering and hardships. But we need to be a church that is also committed, almost obsessed with knowing Jesus. Not knowing about Jesus. Anyone can know about Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Knowing him. The making him known must flow out of a deep commitment of knowing. We have to have a deep well from which to draw from if we're going to be serious about making him known. We need to be a people like with the marriage, who are intentional about our intimacy with Jesus Christ. We want a deep commitment to him. We want to be worshipers, don't we? In every way, not just when we sing. We want to be people who are committed to worshiping him. We want to be people who are committed to feasting on his word. We want to be people who cultivate times of solitude and silence. Jesus often went to a quiet place and withdrew to be with the Father. And we need to do that. Some of you are thinking, I just don't know how to do that. I know. You know, one thing in my life I love to do is go on retreat, just even if it's just short, to just get away and just get away from everything and just listen and profoundly shaping. But I'm not very good at it because I'm busy and it's hard to find the time. And I know for many of you that's the same. Well, I can't take a retreat. But you know what? Maybe you can, and that's great, and do it. But maybe you can't. So maybe what instead you can do is try to find retreat moments in your day. 2, 3, 7 minutes where you can just go, shut the door, be quiet, turn off the devices, open the scriptures, get on your knees, retreat and listen, solitude, intimacy, closeness. If you're not intentional, it will never happen, by the way. We need to find ways to cultivate that first love, to recapture it. All these other things are great and to be praised, but it cannot be to the exclusion of a deep connection to Jesus. And in John chapter 15, again, John, inspired by the Spirit, talks about that. As he uses the imagery of vine and branches, and what happens to the branch when it becomes disconnected from the vine, it shrivels up. Well, the passage tells us what to do if we find ourselves a little bit shriveled. It says, remember your first love, recognize the drift, and confess it. Be honest. And then it says, repent, do a U-turn, ask forgiveness, and then reorder commitments and schedules to restore that intimacy, even if all it is, for now, step one, is to create those 3-minute retreat moments in your day, if that's all it is. Confess that we're putting other things ahead of Jesus. Then the next part of the passage is actually quite sobering. If Ephesus, if we, fail to repent, Jesus will remove the lampstand. There's a lot we could say about that. I don't have time to really talk all about that today. But if you go to Ephesus today, if you can bring up the slide of Ephesus, Ken, thank you. That's what you'll see. And it's wonderful. And I personally would love to visit there one day. I've never done it. I would love to. One of the wonders of the ancient world. And it's remarkable. I'd love to see it. But it's ruins. Where's the Church of Ephesus? I'm pretty sure it's not there anymore. What happened to the church in Ephesus? Did it never return to its first love? Did Jesus remove the lampstand? So what about us? And not just Seven Oaks, but you could ask about the Church of Canada, the Church of North America, the Church of the West. Is the lampstand being removed? Will the lampstand be removed? Well, one thing we can say is if we take our eyes off Jesus, what do we have left? It's a sober challenge, and I urge you, church family, to cultivate that intimacy with Jesus. That is the challenge to us from the message of Jesus to Ephesus. The very end of it ends in a more encouraging sense. Jesus praises them. He challenges them. He warns them. And then he ends with an encouragement. He says this: let anyone who has ears listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And to everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is the paradise of God, in the paradise of God. In the first paradise, there was a tree, wasn't there? In the Garden of Eden. But it ended up being blocked off. Human beings couldn't get anywhere near it. There was also an ancient tree, in ancient Ephesus, in the grounds, in the gardens of the temple to the goddess Artemis. And it became kind of like a pagan shrine. It became so important, it became a symbol of Artemis, and eventually it got taken on as a symbol of Ephesus. It was even minted on their coins, on Roman coins, this tree. And it was a place that was this pagan shrine, but it was also a place where criminals could kind of flee to and seek refuge. And so it was a big deal for the temple cult there. So this wouldn't have been missed. Talking about a tree would not have been missed on the first century Ephesian church. Well, the tree that Paul is talking about, it's not a blocked off tree. It is not a pagan shrine tree. Rather, it is the tree of life at the center of the new creation in the city of God that is seen by John in the vision at the very end of the book of Revelation. And it is for all those who overcome, for all those who repent, for all of us who have embraced Jesus because of his blood, have access to that tree in the paradise of God in the age to come where everything is new. And that is good news, isn't it? That is gospel. Dale, would you bring your team back up, please? We're going to move into some closing worship here. And the song that we're going to be singing next is a song of response. It's actually a song that we introduced a couple of weeks ago. We introduced it for this sermon series, Even So Come. We decided to sing it as part of this Revelation series. And as we sing together, I'm going to ask you to consider a couple of things. One, if you're sitting there and you know that you have lost your first love, I ask you in your own heart during the singing to just confess that to Jesus and just to recommit to him this morning, because we need to. And secondly, if you're sitting in this room and you've never made a commitment to Jesus and you've been invited along, you're checking out church for the first time, let me encourage you to come to Jesus today. Because he's the only one that can provide access to that paradise of God. There is no other way. And you need Jesus. And I would love to tell you how to do that if you don't know how to do that. So feel free to come and talk to me during the music. Come and talk to me at the end of the service. I'd love to share with you how you can get access to the tree of life in the paradise of God. Amen.